Thank you, Pastor Les. Wonderful to be here again this Sunday and to participate in the conference yesterday. And very thankful for the opportunity to share the Word of God at the conference these past number of years. And we trust that the Lord will use the messages that were given to His honor and to His glory. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts 17. I want to read the last half of the chapter. I want to speak to you today about proclaiming Christ in a secular world. And I have chosen to look at this passage because it does eventually get us to the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't do it right away. And that in and of itself is a lesson. It gets to it eventually. And that ties in with the conference yesterday. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Jesus was preaching the good news, or Paul rather, was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners there who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Ours is a day of wonderful technological advances, much knowledge and wisdom in a variety of spheres that has resulted in perhaps an unprecedented standard of living across the world, especially when you think about how we live today in terms of the years and years that have gone before us in human history. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge that ours is also a day of spiritual and moral and religious confusion. It's a day in which everything has become politicized and inflamed at the same time. People are touchy. People have taken sides. There's a mob on Twitter that is just waiting to pounce. And it's indicative in many ways of the situation in which we find ourselves. Many have undertaken an analysis of the current situation, have asked the question, how in the world did we get here? And a number of solutions have been proposed. Some people talk about modernism. And when they do so, they're talking about the use of human reason to determine what is right and wrong, to determine what is real from what is unreal. And often modernists incorporate certain understandings from science. They don't always use science correctly by any stretch of the imagination, but they like to incorporate science. And the combination of science and human reason, they think, will solve all of our problems. Then we have postmodernists who have come along and who have raised questions about the reliability of human reason, the limits of human reason, and also the reliability and limits of science as we know it. And they have plunged themselves and some of the rest of us in a kind of sea of subjectivity where objective truth is no longer something that we can hope for. The best we can do is decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, or perhaps join ourselves to a community that agrees with us. But the idea of an overarching truth, something that is true for everybody, everywhere, at all times, this is an idea that in a postmodern setting has largely been lost. Some people describe the current situation in terms of philosophical pluralism, not empirical pluralism, which is just diversity, the recognition that we live in a world composed of many parts and many different kinds of people, but philosophical pluralism, which says there are many different ideas and goes one step further, says all of these ideas are more or less equally valid. That, again, there's no one truth. And morality and truth, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. Biblically and theologically minded Christians, this rare breed that by God's grace can be found here and there. When they look at the world, they're reminded of a passage like Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent, Satan, comes into the garden and leads the first woman and the first man astray. He begins with a woman. He comes to her and suggests to her that God's view of things is too restrictive. It may not be the only way of looking at life. And if she wants to experience life in all of its wonderful dimensions, if she wants to be fulfilled, she needs to strike out on her own and decide for herself how she wants to live. That's basically the essence. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but it's basically the essence of Satan's temptation. It's an ancient one, and it's one that continues to exist today. And, of course, Eve took him up on his advice, and the rest of the story is a kind of disaster. Adam, who should have resisted what his wife had to say, went along with her, and because Adam was the representative of the human race, he plunged the race, all of his descendants, into a state of sin and death that continues to describe humanity to this day. But we look back on those ancient events and we see the relevance, or we should see the relevance, if we're thinking biblically for life today. God had established reality. God had set the ground rules of the Garden of Eden until Satan came along and suggested that there was another way of looking at things, a better way, a way that would lead to a greater degree of flourishing. And we can also think of the book of Judges and the refrain that occurs throughout the book and is given to us a final time at the very end of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And that, it seems to me, also describes the state of affairs today. There's no king. That is, there's no authority. There's no final arbiter of what is right and wrong. And so, therefore, people feel free to do whatever they want. I personally believe that one of the biggest obstacles that we face in our day, one of the things that I'm very concerned about as I teach at Toronto Baptist Seminary and try to prepare future pastors for ministry and missionaries to go out into the world and even Christians to enter the professions and just to live as Christians in this society. One of the things that I'm very aware of and concerned about is the level of biblical illiteracy that exists in our day. Of course, outside of the church, people do not know the Bible, but unfortunately, often inside the church, they don't know the Bible as well as they should. And one of the reasons for that is that the Bible has been rejected as a source of reliable information by many. It has been deconstructed, and what we mean by that is that people feel the Bible just gives us a record of human religious experience we can benefit from as long as we kind of read it carefully, don't take it too seriously. Certainly don't approach it as God's word, but rather as a word that can bless us if in some way it resonates with us and we can find some meaning in it. And of course, the word has been relativized. It's been put out there alongside other religious books and other philosophical ideas as being an expression of what some people at some times believed, but not necessarily God's truth for everybody, everywhere. In this kind of environment, given this sort of setting, it seems to me that if we're going to do theology, if we're going to share the gospel in our day, we must rebuild the biblical foundations before we get to the gospel message. Sometimes in churches there will be people who will say, well, just preach the old gospel. Tell them about Jesus and what he's done on the cross and so forth and so on. And all of that is fine and necessary, but we have to be aware of our audience. What we will see in the passage that I'm going to share with you this morning is that when the Apostle Paul went into a Jewish synagogue with people who had the Hebrew Scriptures, he got right down to business. And he began to assert quite dogmatically that Jesus was the fulfillment of those Scriptures. That in the words of Jesus himself, the law and the prophets speak of him, testify of him. He is the fulfillment of the whole thing. Tremendous statement. And this was Paul's message to the Jews and to God-fearing Greeks, to people who had the Scriptures. Jesus is the one you're looking for. He is the fulfillment of these Scriptures. He is the Messiah. Put your faith and trust in him. But we're going to see in this passage this morning that when Paul speaks to a group of Greek philosophers in the ancient city of Athens, people who were biblically illiterate, did not have the Hebrew Scriptures. If they had read the Hebrew Scriptures, they hadn't studied them to any degree and were largely unfamiliar with their contents, or maybe even had distorted ideas about what the Hebrew Scriptures said. When Paul is speaking to this group, he does not operate the same way he did in the Jewish synagogue. He takes a number of steps back. He's going to get to Jesus. He must get to Jesus. Jesus is the only way of salvation. But in order to substantiate that claim, you have to understand Jesus in the biblical matrix. He has to arise out of the biblical text. If you pull Jesus out of the text and try to talk about him apart from the Bible as a whole, you will distort Jesus. You can turn Jesus into anything you want, and that's what's going on today. There are all kinds of Jesuses running around the world today being promoted as the authentic Jesus, But they're not. And how do we know they're not? Because they do not fit the biblical story. They do not emerge out of that text. And this is becoming a critical issue. I mean, we're living in a day where the technology that is available to all of us makes it possible for people to spread all kinds of information, from wonderful, sound biblical information to just the very worst. And it's a click away, and people are exposed to it and influenced by it in all kinds of ways. So what I want to do in the time I have is to take you to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, and suggest to you that this is a very important passage in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, because it gives us an example of how the great apostle Paul, that great missionary, a great evangelist, great pastor, great teacher, how he approached a secular kind of world, a pagan world, a sophisticated world, a world that was interested in the pursuit of knowledge, a world that had a spiritual component to it, but a world that did not know the Creator God, and therefore did not understand themselves. And as long as they didn't know God and didn't understand themselves, they were not in a position to figure out who Jesus was. Talking to them about Jesus was really a waste of time until these important biblical foundational blocks were put in place. And that's what we see Paul doing. Now, just very quickly, and I'm watching the time here closely, I'll get to the passage next, but I do want to say something that I think is important. There are all kinds of ways to undermine Scripture. You can kind of go word by word and distort everything that's being said. Some people are masters at it. Another way to distort Scripture is to find some excuse to just set the passage aside as being irrelevant or something that has a question mark attached to it, so that we're really not sure what to do with it. We're not sure if we can trust it. Maybe this is something that we ought to just put over to the one side and move on to things that are more familiar. What am I talking about? Well, this particular passage, Acts 17, verses 16 to 34, people have tried to dismiss it as being something that we should study, as I'm going to study it, because they say Paul made a mistake. This passage actually records a presentation of the gospel, a presentation of the Apostle Paul that he later repudiated. When did he later repudiate it? Well, they'll say if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll find Paul talking about the fact that when he came to Corinth, he did not come as a philosopher. He did not come as an eloquent man to speak to the people there, but he came as someone who was determined to know Christ and him crucified. And according to this particular viewpoint, when Paul was in Athens, and remember he was in Athens according to the book of Acts, before he went to Corinth, Acts 17, he's in Athens. Acts 18, he's in Corinth. When Paul went to Athens and he was asked to stand before the Areopagus, this very impressive group of high society there in that ancient city, Paul kind of forgot himself. And instead of sticking to the simple gospel of Jesus and him crucified, Paul started waxing philosophical. Right? He wanted to impress them with his learning. He knew there were Epicureans, he knew there were Stoics, and so he goes off on this tangent and never really gets to Christ and him crucified. And the claim is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he basically says, that was a mistake, I'm never going to do that again. I want to suggest to you that's nonsense, absolute nonsense. The people that suggest that aren't reading this passage carefully enough, this passage in Acts. And they're failing to remember that when Paul stands up in the Areopagus, this isn't his first rodeo, so to speak. He's been doing this for a long time. This is Paul. He wasn't easily impressed by Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, I can assure you. He's been around a while, and he's seen and talked to all kinds of people, and he is committed to a proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'd have to have a lot more evidence than the kind of thing that they've been suggesting according to that particular position. More recently, people have said, if you compare Acts 17 with Romans 1, 2, and 3, they look really, really different. And so they explain that by saying, here in Acts, Dr. Luke, who's recording Paul's address, is kind of playing fast and loose with the facts. And he's kind of giving us his version of the message, but it really doesn't sound like Paul, the way Paul usually does things. So what they're doing is they're raising doubt about the trustworthiness of Luke's account of Paul's message. Again, we want to say, just a second. Luke is writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God. Luke is Paul's traveling companion. If Luke had written down something that Paul did not approve of, do you not think that would have been corrected? Furthermore, when we look carefully at Romans 1 and we look carefully at Acts 17, we find that they're not saying different things. They're saying the very same thing. Luke, it's true, is giving us a very condensed summary of what Paul said. But there is nothing incompatible between Acts 17, Romans chapter 1. And watch out for that technique. It happens all the time. Sometimes they'll do it by bringing in stuff from outside the Bible, psychology, sociology, political science, economics, evolutionary theory. That's the great one, evolutionary folklore. They'll bring that in, and then they'll try to use that to relativize the biblical text. I think the very best minds in these disciplines, including science, recognize what the Bible says elsewhere. Let God be true and every man a liar. Right? So we ought to be very careful before we find ways of circumventing the text. We need to let that text speak and speak very, very clearly. So what can we learn here then from Acts 17? Well, first of all, we're told a little bit about the background of this address. If you look at verses 16 to 21. Verse 16, we're told that while Paul was in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, he did a walkabout, basically. Athens was a famous city in the ancient world. It's been called the cradle of democracy. In the 4th and 5th century B.C., people like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, I'm sure you've heard about those. They lived and worked in the city. Athens was known for resisting the Persians and Philip of Macedon in those days. And when the Romans took over Greece and therefore Athens in 146 B.C., the Romans gave Athens a fair bit of freedom. They had respect for the city, for its track record, for its history, and they allowed the city of Athens a fair bit of freedom. And so in the first century, when Paul's there, he finds a city that's not as great as it was in days gone by, but it's still a pretty great place. There are magnificent buildings, there are works of art, there are temples. But Paul's not roaming around Athens as though he were on a tour. Paul is a missionary. Paul's an evangelist. Paul's a pastor. And as Paul takes in all that there is to see in Athens, he cannot help but notice that this is a city full of idolatry. And the idolatry bothers Paul. The word that is used, the word that is translated distress in our English Bibles, is used in the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Sometimes it's used of God, and it's used of God when God is speaking about confronting idolatry, idol worship. God is distressed, And Paul, like God, is distressed. He has God's heart, in other words, as he moves around the city of Athens. Well, this distress that Paul feels moves him to act. He doesn't just sit there and think about it. He doesn't go online and tweet about it. He actually does something useful. And what does he do? Well, he goes, he finds the Jewish congregations, goes into the synagogues, and he begins to engage them in conversation. But that's not enough. He also goes into the agora, the marketplace. And in the marketplace, he encounters people who would gather there for all sorts of reasons, including the marketplace is a place to gather to hear philosophers teach, to talk about political theory, to engage in business and all of that kind of thing. So Paul goes into the marketplace, and he talks with whoever happens to be there. And he doesn't do this once. He does this day after day. While he is there, he runs into a group of Epicurean and a group of Stoic philosophers. I'll tell you just a little bit about those two schools of philosophic thought. The Epicureans were founded by a fellow named Epicurus, and they believed in pursuing happiness and contentment in life by minimizing social competition and also by denying, there's a theological component to this, they pursued happiness and contentment in life by denying that the gods were involved in human affairs. So they believed in gods, but they believed that the gods were off doing other things in other places. The gods were not really involved in everyday life, not really involved in human history. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a day of judgment. They believed in pleasure, but cultured pleasures. These weren't, you know, the people who drank until they vomited. These were the more sophisticated wine and cheese sets, right? These were the people that, you know, knew about good clothes and knew about fine houses and knew about fine food and good books and music. And the Epicureans tended to be the upper classes, obviously. The Stoics, on the other hand, were founded by Zeno, and they were pantheistic. That is, they believed that God was a world soul and that you really couldn't distinguish between God and the world. They're all mixed up together. They believed that history went round and round and round in endless cycles. And they believed in fate, fatalism. They believed that what would be, would be. And in this world where God and creation or the matter is all mixed up, where life goes on and on and on, they taught that the best thing that human beings could do was to fulfill their responsibilities, to do their duty, to live in harmony with nature and with the principle that animated nature, which they talked about as the logos. They believed in living a disciplined, regimented life. And so, works out quite well in this ancient society. Your upper class, they're pursuing pleasure and the good life. The Stoics, they tended to be the soldiers, the workers. Isn't that great? Not a handy way to say, you get two different philosophies just that fit in so nicely. So let the soldiers live a disciplined, regimented life. Well, those at the top pursue pleasure and good books and good music and good food. Well, they're in the marketplace. They're listening to the Apostle Paul. And some of them start to ask questions. What is this babbler trying to say? Now, the word babbler is a very derogatory word. Basically, literally, it means a seed picker. What's this seed picker trying to say? You can probably figure out what the background is. They're comparing Paul to a bird that kind of hops around all over the place, picks a seed here, picks a seed there. There's what they're saying. He's a guy that travels around the world, picks up ideas from all over the place, throws them all together in some kind of mishmash, represents them as his own, as if he's some kind of know-it-all. When really he's a second, third-rate thinker. He's not an Epicurean. He's not a Stoic. He's just a babbler. What's this babbler trying to say? Now, other people who listened to Paul speak the good news about Jesus and the resurrection thought he's advocating foreign gods, which seems very strange to us, that phrase, usually. At least it always seems strange to me, until I understood that what they were hearing was Paul talking about Jesus and the resurrection, but the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis, which is a feminine word in Greek. So they're thinking that Jesus is some kind of god, and anastasis is this female consort. So we've got like a god and a goddess. So Paul's preaching the good news about Jesus and anastasis, the resurrection. They think he's talking about foreign gods, which, by the way, explains to some degree Paul's approach in the Areopagus. See, they're not ready to hear about Jesus and the resurrection. They think when Paul starts talking like that, they think he's talking about foreign gods. And that's the same thing that goes on today. I illustrate it for my students this way. I say, suppose we decided that at Toronto Baptist Seminary, we're located at Girard and Jarvis in Toronto. Suppose we decided that we want a witness to the community around the school. And so we get together and we discuss renting a billboard and putting up a message on the billboard. And we think, well, we need something that's, you know, pithy, that's short, that people can read without getting into traffic accidents or walking into one another or the bicycles all piling up. So we decide on this very simple slogan or verse, Jesus saves. We put it up there on our billboard. We say, there's a message for the city of Toronto. Everyone that can see that can read that, and certainly that can't be too difficult to understand. Until we are dealing with a biblically illiterate Toronto Maple Leaf fan who's driving up and down Jarvis Street and sees Jesus saves and says, oh, we could use him. Maybe someone could keep the puck out of the net, right? Or someone else is driving up and down Jarvis Street. He's supposed to be on Bay Street. He's got lost. He's over on Jarvis Street. He's going up and down there in his Beamer, and he says, Jesus saves. Haven't heard of that fund. I wonder what he's invested in. Or we've got, you know, we're not too far from Ryerson. I'm sure they've got an environmental studies department. So you get some of those students walking up and down, Jesus saves. Oh, he must be an environmentalist, saving the oceans, saving the planet. Oh, good. And you immediately are aware of the fact that although Jesus saves make perfect sense to us, divorced from its biblical context, it could refer to a goaltender, stockbroker, an environmentalist, my goodness, a stamp collector for that matter. You remember stamps? Yeah, well, they used to collect those. But anyway, it could refer to one of those things. So Paul gets his invitation to speak. They want to hear what this babbler has to say, this seed picker. And so they invite him to speak at the Areopagus, this council meeting. Near Mars Hill, Mars the god of war, Ares is the Greek name, Mars the Roman name, sometimes Mars Hill, Areopagus in the newer translations, but it's this council that met in this basic area. And Paul is asked to appear, and he takes them up on their offer, and so here he is. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into all the details of this, but I think it's profitable just to see the main jumps that he makes, or the progression of his thought. Notice with me where Paul begins. People of Athens, verse 22, I see that in every way you're very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Just note the fact that Paul is courteous, he's respectful, not rude, but he is bold. He's pretty bold, we got to say that. He begins with, he kind of begins where they're at, where they're living. He's walked around the city, he's taken a good look around. But he never forgets that he's a Christian. Some people use these verses to say, oh, he's looking for common ground. No, not really. Not really. He's just showing, he's basically saying, I took a look around the city and I can see that you're very religious. And this is especially testified to by the fact that you've got a statue to this unknown God. And then again, speaking as a Christian, what is unknown to you, I'm going to declare to you. That is, I'm going to dispel your agnosticism. Right? You acknowledge the fact that there's a God that you're aware of, but you do not know. I'm going to proclaim him to you. Now, notice how he does it. And again, I'm just putting in the bare outline here, but notice how he does it. He begins with God. Then he goes to man or human beings. And then only after he has spoken about who God is, and then consequently who we are as his creatures, creatures that know him but don't know him at the same time, are aware of him, and in many different kinds of ways show some insight or some need for a connection with the spiritual religious world. But at the same time, we don't know the God who made us. And this is evident from the fact that we try to worship him as an image of gold or silver or stone when God is not like that at all. So we're aware that there's someone, something that should be worshipped, but we don't worship him aright. Only after Paul has made those moves does he call on people to repent. And does he warn them about the need to repent because there's a day of judgment coming. Just, again, let me read the words and put them into those categories. His presentation for God, verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. This is the starting point. Genesis. He's in Genesis. That's why there's an attack upon Genesis, because Genesis is critical to the biblical message. If you don't get Genesis right, you're not going to get the rest of the story right. And that is sadly true today. The guys who butcher that end up butchering the gospel at the end. Be very careful of how you interpret Genesis. This is where Paul starts. God created the world. There's a lot we don't know about the world and how God created it, but we do know this: God created the world. And that's where Paul starts. He created the world and everything in it. And all that Paul wants to basically establish at this point is that because God is the creator, he's the Lord of the whole thing. Right? Everything that he has made belongs to him. So what Paul is claiming is enormous. He's claiming a God who cannot be domesticated. He cannot be restricted to certain ethnic groups or certain economic groups or parts of the world. He's the Lord of all because he made it all. It's a grand picture of God. And this God is self-sufficient. This God doesn't need anything outside of himself. This God doesn't need human beings as if he's lonely or depressed or looking for someone to praise and worship him. This God is magnificent in all of his splendor and all of his glory. Then he moves to humanity, verses 26 to 29. And he highlights a few things that we need to know about humanity. Number one, from one man God made all the nations. Right, we have to be very careful when we talk about race, because theologically, biblically, there's only one race. It's the human race, and it has different ethnicities. The idea of races is more evolutionary than it is biblical. And if you start talking about races, different points of origin, I don't know how in the world you're going to avoid racism. Racism is destroyed when we understand the biblical teaching that there's one race. We all have a common ancestor, and that's our great-great father, Adam. And Adam was made by God. We've got different ethnicities, but from one man, God made all the nations. And not only did he make the nations, he gave them instructions to spread out over the earth. And not only that, but God appointed their times in history and the boundaries of their lands. They occupy the territory they do by divine will. It's not to say there aren't human factors, wars, and all sorts of stuff. But what Paul is saying is that God is involved in history. He's not off playing golf somewhere. He's not merged into the cosmic world spirit like Stoicism. He is involved in history. And he has set people's times in history. He's set the boundaries of their lands. In fact, he's been so involved that Paul can say, in him we live and move and have our being. Right? Our very life is found in God, not in the creation, but in God himself. This is true of all of his creatures. He sustains us. He's not really that far from us. But the problem that he highlights is, although God is so close, and this is what he says in Romans 1, although we know God at a certain level, we refuse to acknowledge him for the God he is. We distort the revelation that comes to us through nature and through our own consciences and through our own makeup as human beings. And instead of worshiping the Creator who is blessed forever, we worship created things rather than the Creator. And we try to turn the Creator into something created. We try to domesticate him, to get him down to our size so he's manageable. Keep him in his place. Yes, God is a useful construct once in a while, but more often than not, he just gets in our way, and we don't like that. So we've got to find a way to, keep him in our lives, but only to a certain degree. Paul says, this is what's been going on. We live and move and have our being in him. Even some of your own poets have said we're his offspring. That is, they show some awareness of the fact there's a connection between God and the human race. Well, he says, if this is true, then what in the world are you making idols for? Idols can't see. They can't hear. They can't act. Right? They're helpless. Why in the world do you think God is like an idol? Why do you treat him like an idol? Why do you treat him like a rabbit's foot? A good luck charm? Why do you do that with God? You ought to know better. You ought to reason from yourselves to God. If God made me and I'm a personal being, I'm one who can use language. I'm the one who understands what love is. I'm someone who understands eternity. I have eternity placed in my heart. Why in the world am I reducing God to some material object or some crazy religious or sociological idea? And then Paul says, having established that, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people to repent. This is really his presentation of the gospel. Finally, he gets to the gospel. For years and years and years, God dealt primarily with Israel, and he let the nations go their own way. It's not that they won't be held accountable on the day of judgment. They will be held accountable for how they lived. They'll be held accountable for the fact that they failed to appropriate the information that was available to them through the creation and within their own hearts. God will call them to account, but he's largely overlooked this ignorance. But now something has happened. And what's the now? Well, the now is in Paul's time. 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, something happened. What happened? Well, guess that we could start the story of Bethlehem. The Savior was born. But then he carried out his ministry in Jerusalem and its surrounding area. And then outside the walls of Jerusalem, he was put to death. And if that were the end of the story, it would have been buried in history long ago. But it's not the end of the story. On the third day, he was raised to life again. That's the but now. Yes, God overlooked the ignorance of the human race. But now no longer. Why no longer? Because he has sent his Son into the world. And who is the Son? The Son is the expressed image of his glory, the exact representation of his being, Hebrews 1. No more excuses for this idolatry. No more excuses will be allowed for going your own way. God has made himself known, and he has substantiated that, verified, vindicated the claims of Jesus by raising him from the dead. And so here he gets to the gospel. You need to repent. God calls upon all people everywhere to repent. And missions is dying a slow death in the West. missions is politically incorrect. It's politically incorrect because missions assumes that somebody, the missionary, has the truth and the person who's being evangelized does not. Someone's right, someone's wrong. That's, of course, just seen as the height of intolerance in our day and age. But Paul says the resurrection of Jesus, right, this but now, the coming of Jesus, says, no, we're under obligation. It's the same obligation that we find at the end of Matthew's gospel. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. You go and make disciples of all the nations. Why? Because the Lord is king over all the nations. And God is calling all people everywhere to repent. This is one reason why we're still living on planet Earth. God, in patience and grace and mercy, is still calling people. Repent. Repent. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repent. And this is the job of the Christian church, and we need to take this call up again in our own day and age and call people to repent. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you were born, doesn't matter what religion or non-religion you grew up with, God calls you to repent. Jesus has come into the world. The resurrection has taken place. You must repent. You must be saved. And if that's not enough to motivate you, Paul says, listen, there is coming a day of judgment. And it will be a day of just judgment. People today think they want justice. They don't know what they're talking about. If God were to give us justice, we'd be doomed. The only alternative to justice in Scripture is grace and mercy. But there's coming a day of just judgment. Yes, there is. And how do we know that? Because the same Jesus who was raised to life, that was at the one and the same time a simultaneous appointment to the position of great eschatological judge. You're not voted onto this, into this position. You're not appointed by a prime minister or a president. This is a position that can only be properly occupied by the only one who's able to render just judgment, and his name is Jesus. And Paul says that day of judgment has been established by God. We don't know when it is just yet, but he says it's established, and the resurrection testifies to that. Now, at this point, they hear anastasis, they hear resurrection, and a good number of people in that sophisticated audience start to sneer. Just like the sophisticates in our society today sneer at the gospel. Let them sneer. Let them sneer. It's nothing new. They won't be sneering when they stand before Jesus someday. But in the meantime, they'll sneer. Oh, Paul. The resurrection. We're Greeks. We believe in the immortality of the soul, but we do not believe in the resurrection of the body. The body is something we're glad to get rid of at death. It's nothing but a liability. They sneer. Ah, but others say, we'd like to hear you again. And then, of course, still others, not a lot, but still others say, we want to follow you, Paul, which is to say, we want to follow your Savior. We want to follow Jesus. A member of the Areopagus is among this group. A woman named Damaris. Women weren't normally allowed in the Areopagus, but she's obviously a very high-ranking woman. And her heart is warmed. Her heart is drawn to the message. She becomes a follower, and a number of others. And a church is established in this city. In closing, what can we learn about preaching the gospel in a secular age from this passage? Well, we learn the following things. Number one, we have to begin by reconstructing the biblical meta-narrative. That is, we have to start where the Bible starts in Genesis, and we've got to put the major pieces of redemptive history in place. We've got to give people the Bible story. That's what we do. We've got to tell them, you know, where it started and how we got to Jesus. It's only in that context that he makes sense. We have to set the Christian worldview over against other worldviews, the secular worldview, the Islamic worldview, the worldview of the New Age people, all the different worldviews. We set Christianity over against all these other worldviews. That's what Paul's doing. He's setting Christianity over against all the other religions in Athens, and we need to do the same. We do it in a winsome and loving way, number three. Paul's very gracious, but he's firm, but he's gracious. We call men and women to repentance. Right? This is an important part of it. Repent, which means turn around, reconsider, get your, you know, change your life in light of this gospel. And then we warn people in light of the judgment to come. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Our position as Christians is that the Jesus who was raised from the dead ascended on high. And from that position of glory, he reigns over the heavens and the earth. And at a time set by the Father, he will return to this earth. And he will judge it in justice. And he will raise the dead and judge it. We've got to say that. The people who have died won't escape justice. They'll be resurrected and they'll be judged. And then he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth for his people. And there may be other things beside that he will do, but we're pretty convinced about all of those things. So let's proclaim this gospel. Let's pray that God would bless it. And let's leave the results with him. See what he'll do. As I said, it's a politicized age, an inflamed age, and sometimes I think it's so bad, you almost say, oh, it's hopeless. But it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. God is able to turn this thing around in a moment. What we need to pray for is for an outpouring of the Spirit of God that opens the eyes of people to who God is and to what he has done. He's not far from any one of us. He has sent his Son. Ah, pray, speak, and trust. Let's just conclude with a word here of dedication to the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would take these words and you would use them for your honor and glory. I pray that you would increase our faith. It's so easy for us to think that this is a hopeless struggle, that there's just too many voices that drowned out the voice of the gospel. We hear the sneers of the crowd and of the social media mob. But Father, help us to see that you're able to cut through all of that, that there is a remnant according to the election of grace, that you will always have people who do not bow the knee to the gods of this age. And we pray that their numbers would greatly increase in these days. And before Jesus returns, we pray that many, many more people would be saved. We pray for the Jewish people. We pray that you would do a work among this ancient people and bring them to a knowledge of Christ. Hear us, we ask, in his name.